Genesis chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his sons, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these were the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben were Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Ishkar were Tola, Puvra, Job, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jahleel. These were the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan. Aram and his daughter Dinah, all the persons, his sons and his daughters, were 33. The sons of Gad were Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Aradai, and Eri. The sons of Asher were Jimenah, Ishua, Isui, Barai, and Sarai. Their sister and the sons of Barai were Heber and Malchiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, were Joseph and Benjamin, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin were Belach, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ihar, Rossi, Lupin, Hupin, and Arad. These were the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jahziel, Juni, Jether, and Jilem. These were the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and she bore these to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, What is your occupation? That you shall say, Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even till now. Both we and also our fathers, that you have dwelt in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Well, last week we finished chapter 45 with the revival of Joseph's father Jacob. And Jacob thought that his son was dead. He hadn't seen him for over 20 years. and he was now a man of 130 years old. And over the last 20 years, God had been working through the life of Joseph. And if you know the story, we repeated it last week. I won't repeat it again. But God has been working through the life of Joseph, but he'd also been working in the life of Joseph's difficult brothers. So God's sanctification and his big plan was working on both sides. And God was preparing to honor the promise that he had made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, which we covered some time ago. And also in Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. Let's just have a look at these two promises. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you." Okay? "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What an amazing promise God made to Abraham. Then further on in Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6, it says, "After these things, the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abraham said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abraham said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house, is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars, and if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness, or in the original Hebrew, it is accredited to him for righteousness. He had faith in God's word, and God credited righteousness to him for that faith. Now, God had promised that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Now, that may not mean very much to you unless you know how many stars there are in the sky. Okay, maybe in Japan, sometimes the sky is wonderful, and you're thinking how many stars are up there. Can anyone guess how many stars are in our Milky Way, our own solar system? There are other systems. How many stars? Anyone hazard a guess? 1,000? Million? Okay, right. Well, you needn't guess any longer because I've worked it out, only from the computer, of course. But the amount of stars that are in the sky is 100 billion. Okay, there are 100, according to the statistics, there are 100 billion stars in the sky. So you probably couldn't count them. It would take you a very long time. Now, that is a lot of people for God to promise. So we're not talking about a small family unit. You're talking about a whole nation here. So if we put this into perspective, there are only 323 million people living in the United States. And there are only about 120 million people in Japan. Okay? So that's small fry. The amazing thing is that only 66 direct descendants of Jacob, which is the grandson of Abraham, left to go into Egypt, Genesis 46, 26. So God was going to have to do a wonderful thing to honor his promise to Abraham. And also, there was a famine in the land. They could have been killed off. They could have all died. So as we will discover when we go through the book of Exodus, perhaps in the autumn, God amazingly grew this Jewish nation under severe trial in Egypt in order to honor the promise that God had made. Okay? So let's get back to the Bible and work through the text in Genesis chapter 46. God promises something to Jacob. Genesis 46, verses 1 to 4. We're told that the first thing that Jacob did was to gather all his family and all his worldly goods and travel not directly to Egypt, but to travel to Beersheba. And the purpose of visiting Beersheba was to offer sacrifices to God. Okay, before he went down to Egypt, he went to worship service. At the time, Jacob was living in Hebron, and that was about 25 miles, about 36 kilometers from where he was. So he had to travel a little distance. Now, Beersheba was a special place in the life of Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, because it was in Beersheba that Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech. He planted a tree, and he called on the name of the Lord. So that was his place of worship, okay, the special place. It was also the place where Abraham's faith had been tested, and it came forth as strong. He was willing to sacrifice his son, but it was only a test from God. Remember, God provided a ram to be sacrificed, caught in the thicket of the thorns. Beersheba was also a special place for Jacob because it had been his home in his early years. So it wasn't surprising that Jacob chose this special place to worship God before going on the long journey to Egypt. And it was at this worship service, it was at this place of worship, that God spoke directly to Jacob. Now I want to just stop and pause for a moment and consider that fact. God spoke at a worship service where Jacob attended, and God can speak to us at the worship service where we attend too. The important thing is to listen for his voice and to remove the distractions from our hearts and our minds in order to hear the voice of God. Now, worship services should be a two-way process. We worship God, and he speaks to us in various ways. Of course, it's important. We read our Bibles every day, and that's where God speaks to us, and that's where we develop our relationship, and we get to know him. But at our worship service, our hearts should be tuned to hear his voice, because God does speak. So let's get back to the text. God knew Jacob's heart at this worship service. He was afraid in his old age. Well, who wouldn't be at 130, traveling in a situation down to a foreign land when there was famine in the land? So who wouldn't be afraid? Well, God knew Jacob's heart that he was afraid in his old age to make this journey to another land. And this is what God said to Jacob at the time, verses 3 to 4 of the New King James. So he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. I will make you a great nation. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Now, immediately, Jacob realized this vision was from God. What God said to him was directly connected to the promise made to his grandfather Abraham many years ago. And God encouraged Jacob not to fear to go down to Egypt for four divine reasons. The first reason was not to be afraid, because God had promised to make a great nation out of this small band of people. Okay? So, we're thinking of billions of people out of this small band. So don't be afraid. God's going to do something. And it was the same promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2. So, immediately, Jacob's connecting this promise to Abraham with the promise that he's making to go down to Egypt. And God had repeated this promise in Genesis 17:19 and through an angel guest in Genesis 18:18. And the thing we need to notice here is that the blessing of this big nation would not quite fit in with the mindset of Jacob. Why couldn't God just bless Jacob and his family in Canaan? Why didn't Joseph just wrap things up and come back to the land? Well, the main reason was there was a famine in the land, and it was really kicking in. And of course, God wanted to work his purposes out according to his plan. Now, what a lot of us don't seem to realize is that God's working in a bigger level. Okay, we're here in this little earth, but God has a bigger plan, and he's working this plan out. Okay, often we think that we are the plan, and what we do is God's working this plan according to his purpose. So God decided to make this huge, great nation prosper in the best place in the world that these people could be at that time in history. So this was fitting in with God's plan. And the second reason that Jacob was told not to fear to go down to Egypt, that God said, I will go down to Egypt with you. Wow. Creator of this world, the God who has a plan for this nation, saying, I will go down to Egypt with you. Remember that God spoke to Jacob back in Genesis chapter 28, 10 to 15. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will never leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. God had honored Jacob and provided for him thus far. God is not going to let Jacob down now. He's not going to let you down. He's not going to let me down. The blessing of God is not confined to the country that you call home. I'm from England, as you know, and people are here all over the world. God can bless you wherever you are in his purposes. 50% of the members of this church, Osaka International Church, are not living in their home country. Some people haven't lived in their home countries for 20, 30 years. And that's not always easy. But God can bless you in Japan as much as he can bless you in your home country. Being in the center of the circle of the will of God, whatever that might be, or wherever that might be in the world for you, is the greatest blessing. Duncan Campbell, the man that God used for the last revival in the UK, up there in the Hebrides, said, the most important thing in your life is to be in the center of the circle of the will of God, because that is where the blessing is. The third reason to encourage Jacob was the promise that God made to bring Jacob back up again to the land of Canaan. So imagine 130 being said, well, you know, don't worry, we'll bring you back when we've produced millions of people. The promise was made in connection with this great nation rather than an individual promise that Jacob would return in the human flesh, because we know he didn't. But he did, his bones returned to the land after his death, which was important. Jacob may not have made the connection to what God said to his grandfather Abraham, but I think it's important that we note the connection now, because we have the whole story. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 15. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Okay, so it's going to 400 years of a hard time growing a nation. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. So God's going to judge Egypt. And afterwards, they're going to come out with a great possession, So they're going to plunder Egypt with all the wealth, the goods, the greatest, wealthiest place in the world. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried at a good old age. So God had already prophesied what he was going to do, and now he was working out his plan and purposes. And the fourth reason to encourage Jacob was concerning his own death. Now, he would have a peaceful homecoming to heaven with Joseph at his side. So what can be better when you die to have your family with you? What could be better to have the son who you thought had died, your favored son, being there with you as you prepare to go to heaven? So all these four promises made by God would have been a great encouragement to Jacob. So we need to consider here some application. And we need to consider promises made to us from the Bible. God made promises to Jacob, and they were real for him, and those promises don't apply to us, they applied to Jacob. But we need to consider promises made from the Bible and how we apply them to our lives. Now, there are not many things more comforting than a promise which is made by somebody and kept. So if I make a promise, I do my very best to keep it. And when somebody makes a promise to us and they keep it, it's very encouraging. But there are not many things that are more hurtful than a promise which is broken. Someone makes a promise and they break that promise, it hurts. And we know that we worship a God who always keeps his promises. And this is a great encouragement and a joy to us that God always keeps his promises. So therefore, it's very important for us to know the promises that God has for us and to apply those promises to us today and not to overstep their application, okay? So there's a few things just to keep in mind. And that is, first of all, do not confuse a promise with a principle. Okay, that's very important. Promises in the Bible are always 100% fulfilled, but principles state general truths. Now, in the book of Proverbs, which is often mistaken for a book of promises, but they're a book of Proverbs, wise sayings, the wisdom literature, it's mistaken for a book of promises when in fact they are only guiding principles. Let's just give you an example. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, although this proverb is generally true, and it is a wise thing to do when you're bringing up children, it does not guarantee that every child raised with godly instruction will become a believer in Jesus Christ. That isn't a promise from God. That is a wise thing to do. Okay? So we need to distinguish between wise things to do and promises from God. The second thing is to make sure you fully understand the context of the promise that is made in the Bible. It's always to be clear to understand the original people to whom the promise was made. Okay? You can't just take promises out of the Bible, you have to understand the context in which the promise is made. Now, sometimes a promise is made to a person in the Bible, and there is no further application for us. And we need to be careful that we understand context. And thirdly, do not overlook the if in the promises that are made in the Bible. Promises that contain an if will require some form of obedience on your part before you can expect them to come to pass in your lives, okay? Now, these promises are conditional if we want to claim them. So if in the Bible it says, if you do that, God will do this, you have to do that. Otherwise, you can't claim the promise. Let me just give you an example from the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 14 in New King James. Verse 14 says, if, right, starts with it. If my people who are called by my name, all right, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, the if in the promise requires God's people to act in great humility and to pray. All right? Not just have a quiet time, to pray. And not just to pray, but to seek God's face, which always requires earnest prayer and sometimes fasting. Then God's people must turn from their wicked ways, they must repent and change their mind about the things that they're doing, which are not glorifying in God's eyes. Then God's going to hear from heaven. So there's all these conditions on the if, so we can't claim those sort of blessings unless we fulfill, and there's a lot of other things in the Bible, but that just makes it very clear. God's people in the Old Testament had to meet the requirements before God would even hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and eventually heal their land. Finally, there is a promise that I've had to claim from God many times in my 30-year ministry. And the promise is in Philippians chapter 4, verses 19. It says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to your riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And we can wrestle with this one. We wrestle with the fact that what is a need and what is a want. We've been into that before. And God is going to meet all of our needs. Now, this verse is in the context of a church that was supporting Paul in his ministry financially. In other words, Paul was promising the church that God would meet all of their needs because they were faithful in all of their giving, and often their giving was sacrificial. So if we're going to trust God for our individual needs financially and for the needs of Osaka International Church, then we must make sure that we're giving all of our tithes and our offerings into the storehouse. Okay? That our financial support for God's work is continuing. And sometimes God calls us on top of that to give over and above our tithes. Okay? Somebody had a go at me once and said, "Oh, that's all in the Old Testament." I said, "Oh, you want the New Testament giving? Well, that's sacrificial. That's more than 10%. That's 90%. Oh, well, I'll just go back to 10% then." So, you see, you know, it was over 30 years ago that I discovered, Wendy and I discovered, when we had to live at Bible college with no income, what we needed and what we wanted, and that everything that came in had to be tied back to God. Even the government money to bring up our children, everything. And I remember I used to have a tithe book, and I used to say to Wendy, "Do you know, we're giving away more money than when I had a salary and a company car?" Because we were honoring God. God was honoring us. So, in a sense, we need to be careful that we actually understand these promises. But I can tell you, when you do, and you honor God in those promises, He'll never let you down. Never, never, never. Because we're dealing with somebody who is 100% honest. Somebody who knows everything. So He knows what's going on in our lives. Fourthly, we need to be cautious that we do not use a promise for the wrong motive, or to select a promise that suits us. We can all do that, can't we? We all made that mistake. Let me give you an example. Exodus 14, 13 to 14. "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" So we do nothing, okay, in that situation, if God promises us. So in this instance, God's people were told to stand still and not to fight, because God was going to do the fighting. He was going to open the Red Sea. He was going to lead them through. He was going to close the Red Sea. And God Himself was going to destroy those Egyptians. And nobody could take the glory. So for the whole history of the Jewish nation, God was going to do something there and then so that He would have the glory, and no human was going to claim that He fought the Egyptians. Okay. Now, Three chapters later, in Exodus 17, verses 8 to 16, the children of Israel had to do the fighting, although the battle was really overcome through Moses and prayer. Let's have a look at it. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose some men and go and fight with Amalek tomorrow. So they had to do something. Tomorrow I'll stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joseph did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And we let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hand, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek, so he had to do something, and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war from Amalek with Amalek from generation to generation. So they had to do something and fight in the battle. Yes, there's plenty of prayer meetings going on, but the battle was actually physical. So in life, we need God's discernment to pick our battles. The ones that we fight and the ones that we trust God to act and do nothing ourselves. That's a big thing, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit to guide us in what we're involved in. So finally, on the promises of God, and I think this is important because God speaks through his word to us, and we need to be encouraged. Finally, don't impose your own time scale on where and when God will honor his promise for you. Sometimes we have a devotional time reading our Bible, and God speaks to us about something, and we're looking for that promise to be fulfilled immediately. But God may be just encouraging us, saying the time is not right, but in the future I will fulfill that, maybe not even in your lifetime. So in conclusion, we need to do our homework and our research on the Bible context. We need to check out our motives fully before we can claim a promise from God. It's unlikely that God is going to knock on the door and give you a promise. Verbally, it's going to come through his word by his Holy Spirit. That's why we need to keep studying the Bible and understand the context. So Jacob and his whole family moved to Egypt, verses 5 to 27. Jacob believed the promises that God made to him and allowed himself and his family to be transported to Egypt. They took everything they had, including all their livestock. And in verses 8 to 25, Moses lists down all the names of the people who traveled with Jacob to Egypt. However, included in these names are Joseph and his two sons plus his wife. The writer in verse 26 tells us that the number of people who traveled down from Canaan to Egypt was 66. It appears that the writer goes on in verse 27 to include Joseph and his family, making the whole number 70. But the theologians dispute what's going on there. But anyway, that's the names are there. The question we might ask is, why does the writer bother to list all the names of these people who entered Egypt? And why does he include Joseph and his family? Why bother? We don't know these people. I can't even pronounce their names. Well, there are many possible answers to this question. However, the most likely reason is that when God promised Abraham and his descendants that there would be a great nation, and that all the families of the earth will be blessed through them, it was only a promise to Abraham and his descendants. Okay? This was a family thing. Therefore, these descendants had to be clearly identified as they went to live in a strange land called Egypt. Identification that you're one of God's chosen people would be very important in the story of the Bible and would continue through to the New Testament, as we know in Matthew's Gospel. And the reason being is that the promised Jewish Messiah would come forth from this nation. Therefore, everybody in this nation had to be clearly identified. Okay? Very important in Jewish culture, very important. And this is the reason that Matthew records a list of names from King David through to Joseph, the early father, the earthly father of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Names are important to Jewish people. The whole thing is important. And Luke also includes the names from Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam, which includes Abraham. So these names are important. And the names of the Jewish nation were important to God and for his people to be identified. So, what's that got to do with us? Well, our names are important to God. And what is important to God is actually our names. Our names are important to God. Alistair McKenna is not very important to a lot of people, okay? But my name is important to God. And the most important thing for us today, that includes everybody here today, is that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because God has a very accurate record of all those people who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to turn with me and I want to anchor what I say in the Scriptures. Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 and 27. We've studied Revelation, so we know the context. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So no temples in heaven. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the God illuminated it. The Lamb in its light, and the nations of those who are saved walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring glory and the honor of the nations to it. But there shall be night by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it's very clear that God has a record of the names of everybody who will one day be with him in heaven. Okay, so names are important to God. And the challenge for everybody here today is to make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Everything else doesn't matter, actually. What does matter is that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the only way to make sure about that is to say sorry to God for your many sins and to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died on a cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago for your sins and for mine. He took your place, he took my place. He is your and my substitute sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5, 20, verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin." So God made Jesus Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we have no righteousness, but because of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and our belief in him, we can have the righteousness of God and we can be clean in God's sight. And our names can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life for all eternity. And our name is very important to God. Jacob and his family arrive in Egypt, and Joseph is reunited with his father, verses 28 to 34. And in verse 28, we're told that Jacob and his family arrived in Egypt, and that Judah was sent to connect with Joseph to get instructions on how to find their new living area. We're told that they eventually arrived safely in Goshen, and in verses 29 to 30, we're informed of the reunion between Joseph and his father. It was a very emotional time with lots of tears, and Jacob was quite prepared to die at that point because he had last seen his son alive. However, God had other plans for Jacob. He would continue to live in the land for another 17 years. Now, this was very gracious of God to allow him to have time with his son, if you haven't seen for 20 years, and his two grandchildren that he never even met, didn't even know they existed. And Joseph didn't have much time to spend with his father. He needed to secure favor with the king of Egypt to allow Jacob and his family full rights to live and work in Goshen. And Joseph informed his father and his brothers that they would be brought to the king of Egypt, for a personal interview before their position in Goshen could be secured. They were told to inform Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, that they were shepherds, and the chapter closes by informing us that every shepherd was an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, that was a silly thing to say, wasn't it? We don't need to spend too long on this section because the story continues next week with this interview, okay? But one question arises, and that is why every shepherd was an abomination to the Egyptians, and why Joseph insisted that Jacob and his family declared themselves as shepherds. Now, although the precise reason for shepherds being an abomination to the Egyptians is not really known, it may have been because of religious differences relating to offering sheep for sacrifices. And this is linked to the fact that the Egyptians refused to eat with the Hebrews, Genesis 43, verses 32. But what we do know is that it was the purpose of God for his chosen people to grow and populate amongst their own people. Okay, the promises were for God's chosen people, not for the Egyptians. Okay, so God wanted them to be separate from the Egyptians and not to intermarry. Now, what a better way to do it than to say, hang on, don't have anything to do with those Hebrew people because they're shepherds. They're an abomination. It's always been the purposes of God for his chosen people to be saved, sanctified, and serving him. That's right from the very beginning, God's chosen people, right through today. It's always God's purpose to save people, to sanctify them, that means to set them apart and to kind of work in their life, to make them more like Jesus, and serving him, okay? Now, the New Testament is also very clear in this teaching. And God requires his people to be separate from the people of the world. That's what God requires. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 11 to chapter 7, verses 1. And I'm reading in the New Living Translation because it's a very clear English translation. And it's designed for people to listen rather than read. So listen very carefully. Oh, dear Corinthian friends, we have spoken honestly with you and our hearts are open to you. There is no lack of love on our part, but you have withheld your love from us. For I am asking you to respond as if you were my own children. Open your hearts to us. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourself from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things. And I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Because we have these promises, dear friends, let us, Paul including himself here, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit, and let us work towards complete holiness because we fear God. And it's interesting to note that Paul quotes from the Old Testament scriptures in order to back up his argument for separation for non-believers and worldly practices. Sometimes people say, oh, that's the Old Testament. Oh, that's still the same God, still the same principle. Okay? Without the Old Testament, you wouldn't have much left in the New Testament, because a lot of it is quoting back to what God has done in the Old Testament. So we need to get the balance right between being in the world and functioning and being separate in our close relationship with non-believers. The closer and the friendlier you are with a non-believer, the more likely you are to compromise your faith and may actually drift away from your love of Jesus. So God instructs us for a reason, and it's always for our spiritual protection and edification. May God help us to apply those principles of separation correctly and lovingly, so that we'll always be able to honor him. Let's pray.